I wanted to continue talking about things of importance when it comes to, really, we've been talking about and looking at examples, trying to look very clearly at how we understand the Scriptures, and really we're talking about authority. We talked about how it is Christ that has all the right. He is, and the Father, they are sovereign God. They have all the right as Creator. Craig mentioned again around the table that we have the death of Jesus, and as we have remembered, that was all God's plan. He is the one that determines everything when it comes to what is right and what is wrong. And so we looked at what's not going to be considered authority. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what my feelings are. It matters what God has to say. And so we looked at a question of fellowship. We talked about what does that word mean? Does it then convey the idea biblically that that means we can build a fellowship hall and we can have a kitchen in the name of fellowship? And the answer to that question was no. When we examine the Scriptures, we find that that's not a work that God gave His church at all. In fact, Paul said, if you're hungry, you need to eat at home. That's where you eat your meals, is at home. And so Christians are to have and extend hospitality to one another, to strangers, to have a love of strangers. And so that's the biblical teaching. That's very important. It's not left to us to just say, well, none of us want to have anybody in our home, so why don't we just build something next door and do it over there? It doesn't work that way when it comes to being pleasing to God. This morning on the drive over, I hit the radio, and forgetting what time of day it was, I was expecting to hear David Cox on the radio. He's the preacher at Market Street in Athens, and he speaks on 92.5 in the morning as we're driving in, so I'll often put him, he's there between 8:30 and 9, and I put him on and I'm kind of listening to him. Well, he wasn't on. I was like, oh, wrong time. So I started just kind of turn a little bit and say, well, let's see what I find. Well, I found a fellow that was talking about, you know, those people, they do their finger pointing about keeping the commandments of God, and they want it's all about law and keeping the law, and I assume his text was in Romans, and he's gone, but it's all about grace. And well, if you love Jesus, what are you going to do? You're going to keep His commandments. So last week we talked about, well, how do we understand a commandment? And so we talked about, well, God specifies things. God specified for us to sing and make melody in our heart. He didn't say anything about an instrument. He said, I want you to sing. And so God specified sing. Now, nobody told Tommy what songs to lead. You know, God wasn't specific. You're going to sing this song and this song and this song and this song. He did say it had to be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? It can't be secular songs. We don't come in here and sing Take Me Home, Country Road, because that's not what we're doing in worship. So we looked at specific. Now, things also that God said can be general. Well, He specified baptism, immersion. We see by example that they immersed those that came and wanted to be baptized. They were immersed in water because it's a burial, it's a planting. But then we also talked about how, well, where do you do that? Where do you carry out the command? Well, that's general. We didn't decide that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. God did. But what time of the day? Well, He didn't say. If we understood that this had to be at the 11th hour and all the examples and commands at the 11th hour, then we'd need to assemble at the 11th hour. You see what I'm saying? So we talked about that. We tried to understand, well, how do we understand a command? So, this afternoon I want to talk about what does it mean when God is silent, when He doesn't say anything. But we're also going to talk about expediencies, and so we'll talk about those. And so another matter that we have to consider is this subject as well. I think that we all understand that there are a host of things that the Bible says nothing about. It doesn't have anything to say. It doesn't say anything about you cannot use a piano in your worship. You won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. Well, that's because in 1655 A.D., that's when we understand the piano was actually came into existence, when it was created by this gentleman. I won't waste the time and try to butcher his name. Bartholomew Christopher. Well, anyway, some of you probably studied him even in history at some point in time. It's true. The Bible doesn't say anything about you can't use a piano in the assembly of worship. So is that okay? Well, what about what's practiced in the missionary society, where local churches send to an institution and then that institution then sends the preachers out. Well, that came into existence in like 1799 A.D. So the Bible didn't say you cannot have, do not use the Lord's treasury to support a missionary society. So there's a lot of things like that. And these are questions that divide the Lord's church, and it causes division, and rightfully so, because you have to stick to the truth, but you've got denominations that it's just common. If you don't use the instrument, they find it peculiar. And even quote-unquote mainstream progressive churches of Christ are starting to bring in the instrument. And so it causes all kinds of havoc. Well, you'll hear people say, well, it doesn't say not to. It doesn't say you can't use that. Well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it this way. And look at all the good that we're doing. And so what do you do? What do you do when God doesn't say anything about something? Well, that's the question we want to answer this afternoon. There's also this question that arises around expediency. Well, an expediency is, and we'll look at this closer in just a moment, is basically something that is advantageous. It's something that is to advantage. It's useful. It may even be something that it's convenient. So because it's convenient, we can do it to achieve a particular end. Well, that can be said that that's an expediency. An example of that might be this. Our singing is terrible. I mean, we can't sing a lick. And that piano just helps us, and it just makes everything sound better. And so it's to our advantage. We're just a small congregation, and so there's nothing. We have the piano. Well, that's the way people think. And here's the thing. To a lot of people, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds honorable. That may even be practical, because the singing is horrible. But what do you learn in the Bible about what is, in fact, expedient? What is something that is advantageous? So we want to talk about that as well. But before we look at that, these two subjects, there's three passages that are just so important to what we're talking about. The first in Colossians 3:16, you could quote it, or 17 rather. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Whatever we do, what does it mean by in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, we've talked about the King. We've talked about how the King has the right to determine what we do. And this is the authority that the Father gave Him on earth and in heaven. And so when we act, when we act in word or deed, what the force of this passage says, you need to have the will of the King behind it. And we can't ignore that. Well, again, we've already talked about, well, that rules out a lot of things, like how I feel, what the majority thinks, my opinion. None of those things matter. None of those things matter at all. Because we need to have a thus saith the Lord. Well, here's another one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. When you turn over to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. The thrust of what I want to see is not to think above what is written. Well, God had men write down His will, His mind. That's the only way we have any kind of knowledge of God, is by what He has had written down for us today. And so Paul says you can't go beyond what is written. Well, we've talked about, well, that means I can't add to the Word. And I certainly can't take away from it. And like people, sometimes it really does come down to, I don't like that. They read it and they say, and Craig's talk comes to mind on Wednesday night. Somebody looks and says, my God wouldn't do that. Well, your God did. You can't add or take away. You can't go beyond what has been written. And I once said that to a secretary. I thought, Craig, since you made that talk, that, you know, I think I've shared with this before, we had been studying in our Bible class, and the secretary at the heating business, I came in and I said, you know, wow, you know, these people, because David sinned, like 70,000 people died. And she's like, I don't believe it. And yet you can go through the Bible and just see where God did punish thousands of people when they were disobedient. His wrath became full. And so because they didn't, Nadab and Abihu, we looked at how important that is. They offered strange fire. And God sent fire down and destroyed them. They died. So it does matter. They couldn't add or change what God had told them. And then we have 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, the utterances of God. If you're going to speak, then we need to be able to say, here's what the Bible says. And I've stressed and I'll stress again. When I was younger, before I started speaking, probably the first time before I ever gave an invitation, and I saw other young men give talks, it struck me at times, and I learned at a very early age that when you speak, when you present a lesson, you don't sit and use the I think and I thought and I think and I thought. Now, some of that can be nerves and just getting started, but you know, I learned at an early age, it doesn't have anything to do with what I think. You know, I shouldn't be talking about a lot of things if it's about what I think. And so that's why, again, we don't turn to 2 Stacy in chapter 3. I keep mentioning that point because it's not there. We have to speak the utterances, the oracles of God. And so that has to be at the forefront of our mind when we're confronted. There's a lot of things that we've been talking about is I want you to think about when you actually have an opportunity to talk to somebody. Maybe somebody says something, and we want to be able to say, now, have you considered this? And it's hard sometimes for us to get up the courage to interject ourselves into a conversation or to maybe say what somebody needs to hear. But we need to do that. We need to be able to say, well, have you really thought about that? Have you really thought about that? Because you need to have the authority of the King behind what you're doing. Because if you ask, and maybe you can start by asking a question, is Jesus your King? Yes. Well, what does that mean? Does that not mean as Jesus is your King that the King has the right and the authority to say, this is what I want you to do? And they're going, yeah. Well, then show me in the Bible where the King says you can do that. Oh, it doesn't say not to. See, now we're back to our subject. And that's the way people try to get around really dealing with what the Bible says. So as we approach this subject, is what does God's silence mean? Well, it can mean one of two things. It means that we're at liberty to act as we please. God didn't say you don't have to. He didn't say anything about it, rather, so I can do what I please. Well, that's one thing. But the other would be, well, what it means is we're prohibited to act as we please. So that you can see, one either says, no, you can do what you want, or the other says, no, because he didn't say anything. You're prohibited in what you can do. And so what's the answer? How do we find which of these is right? Well, let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's look together. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Everybody turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 14 is the passage, the verse that you'll want to hone in on. And this is the one that you want to highlight, the one that you want to be able to say in your mind, which I still have to do. It's in the book of Hebrews, and I have to thumb until I find the chapter. It's got the verse highlighted sometimes because I just can't recall. But let's begin in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, the Hebrew writer says, for under it the people received the law. That's under the law and Moses. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? That's a good question. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, the context here is in the context of the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. That's verse 11. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. And so the discussion, and we try to figure out what's this about Melchizedek. Well, let me just say some things about Melchizedek. The reason Melchizedek is brought up is because Melchizedek, in verse 1, was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Well, the kings didn't come from the Levitical priesthood. Here's a man, before all of that, he is a king and he is a priest. Now, God, through prophecy, says, my Messiah, the Messiah, is not going to be after the Levitical priesthood. It's going to be like the priesthood of Melchizedek. All right? Now, hold your finger in Hebrews 7 and go with me over to Psalm 110 and in verse 4. Psalm 110 and in verse 4. Now, this is just to show that it's already been quoted. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So prophecy of the Messiah is he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. So what had to happen? We'll go back to our text there in chapter 7. Before the Messiah comes, the first thing you have to recognize is that he cannot come from the tribe of Levi. Let me rephrase that. The Messiah did not come from the tribe of Levi. Everybody knows that the Messiah, Jesus, came from which tribe? Judah. He came from the tribe of Judah. And because the Messiah came from the tribe of Judah, look at verse 12 again, chapter 7 and verse 12. He says, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Well, here's another point. Who could change the law? The only one that could change the law of God would be the lawgiver himself. And so because the Messiah did not come from Levi, he came from Judah, how can the Messiah then be after the order of Melchizedek and be a king and a priest? You see the problem? Because he couldn't be a priest since he's of the tribe of Judah. So of a necessity, the lawgiver, God, had to change the law. And he could do that, and he did do that. Now here's our point in verse 14 with regards to our subject. In verse 14 he says, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. God was silent about Judah being priest. Now here's something I want us to understand. God only spoke about the tribe of Levi and the priesthood. What that means is when God specified Levi, he did not have to say a word about any other tribe in Israel. He didn't have to. He could be silent about that because he specified. And here's a key thing about this subject of when God is silent. A lot of people, what they fail to recognize is God, in fact, already specified something. And because he specified something, he doesn't have to say anything about anything else. So let me give you some application. God specified gopher wood. Is there anything that we studied last week where God then went to say, on to say, not pine and not cherry and not oak? God was silent about that. But he didn't say not to use another wood. Does that work? Absolutely not. And the key there is because he specified gopher wood for Noah to build that ark with. And he didn't have to say anything else about any other wood. Same is true about singing. God specified singing. And because he said, sing and make melody in your heart, he didn't have to say anything about an instrument. He didn't have to say, don't use an instrument. He didn't have to say a word. And that, I think, is the key to the problem, is people don't go back and look at what is written and what God did say. And when you figure out what God did say, then it ends up ruling out a lot of these other things that people try to say He didn't say not to. Well, it's true. God didn't say anything about a piano. God was silent on that, right? Well, can I act? Does that give me liberty, or is there some type of prohibition? And the answer is we're prohibited because of a truth like this. God specified singing. God specified Levi. He specified gopher wood. And so we have to follow what God has said and not what God has not said. And that's very important. And so this truth is true about a host of different things. You know, the division that took place over this question over the orphan's home, and you're just orphan haters, and you're so incompassionate, you're not compassionate, well, He didn't say not to send support to an orphan's home. Well, that's correct. The Lord didn't say anything about the church supporting an orphan's home. So what do you say when somebody says something like that? That's the point, really, isn't it? God didn't say anything about it. Because what God did say is He gave the work to the church. And He didn't include supporting a home, an institution, out of the church treasury to support orphans. In fact, what we learn in James chapter 1 in verse 27, that if there are orphans, they should be cared for in their affliction. Visit them. That's actually see after their needs. And so we look at, well, what kind of work did God give the church? And then when we see what work God did give the church, we start to recognize that He didn't give that type of work to His people. He didn't have to say anything about it because He told us what we needed to do. So that's kind of the subject of the silence of the Scriptures. The other is this idea of expediency. What does it mean? What does expediency mean? Well, the American Heritage Dictionary says it's appropriate to a purpose. But when you look at like theirs, which is, again, defining a Greek word, profitable, advantageous, before the better. I think the word the should be there. Vines makes the comment, not merely for convenience. Not merely for convenience. Well, there's a lot of things that are done in error because of convenience. Of convenience. And yet, we have to ask the question, what does this mean when it comes to expediency? Well, let's go back to our instrument. The instrument helps us sing. And because it helps us sing, it's to our advantage, it's profitable, because it helps us sing better. Would it then fall under the category of being expedient? And you shake your hand, no. You say, well, why? That's where you have to be able to answer why. Well, before we go on and answer that question, what about sprinkling? I mean, after all, this person is aged, they're in the hospital, and it might very well kill them if we have to put them in, baptize them, immerse them in water. Why can't we just sprinkle and pour? Maybe this person, but they have a phobia of water. And so we say, why can't we sprinkle? And it would be to our advantage to do it that way. Well, for something to be expedient, it has to be lawful. It has to be something that is even authorized to do. You cannot use an instrument in worship as an expediency because it helps us sound better, because an instrument has not been authorized in the beginning. Do you see that? God didn't authorize it. And so you might say, well, what about the pitch pipe? Well, I'll say just a little bit more about that in just a minute. But you think about a pitch pipe. And in a pitch pipe, it helps and aids in the starting of a tune to make sure everybody's singing and you can sing. It's not too low. It's not too high. We use a song book so we all can turn to the same number. Those are aids. It doesn't change the command. That's not falling in the same category of we're going to use an instrument to do the playing. And I've sat where people in a funeral where the music's being played and nobody's singing because there's one or two people that are doing the singing. And people are just being entertained, if you would, instead of actually singing from the heart. But maybe a good illustration is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, you know, it'd be to our advantage if we were able to, you know, we're small here, and East Florence has some elders, and so it might be profitable if they came and they kind of worked between the two congregations. It'd be to our advantage if they kind of oversee us both and kind of help both flocks, if you would. Well, that sounds good. I mean, after all, I can't stand business meetings and so forth, and that'd take all the burden off of me. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. They don't have that right. They don't have that authority. You understand the point? It can't be expedient and to an advantage or profitable, because it's not lawful to shepherd another flock in the first place because of the autonomy of the churches. And that's God's will and God's design. Another thing that is true is that for something to be expedient, it has to build up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 to 10, and I'll be summing up a lot of this as to what's being said, but verses 8 to 10, he says, 8 to 10, he says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, the other word of knowledge through the same Spirit, and other faith. He's listing the spiritual gifts, okay? So nobody would say these spiritual gifts are not lawful. I mean, the Holy Spirit has given a spiritual gift to a man. In this case, even some of the women have these gifts. But look at chapter 14 and verse 26. Now, in the 14th chapter, he starts talking about what's chaotic and out of control at Corinth. Verse 26, how then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Their services were so chaotic that he says somebody like Hannah comes in and she says, I'm not staying here. This is chaotic. This one's singing over here and that one's singing over there and this one is praying and this one's speaking in a language I can't even understand. She just turns around and says, I'm out of here. That's what he describes. And so he begins to put everything in order. But in the middle of that, he says, now again, it's lawful. These gifts were lawful, but it was to no one's advantage. It wasn't profitable at all. And so in verse 40, he says, things have to be done decently and in order. So things have to build up and not tear down. And then it can't offend a brother. It may be right. It may be right, but it, you know, in matters of what is specified, you don't have any choice. But in matters of expediencies, we must be conscientious of our brother and sister in Christ. Look at chapter 10. Just flip back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, Paul said, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. In other words, there are so many things that are lawful, but not everything that I can do actually builds up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Well, in Corinth, things were a mess. Nobody was thinking about anybody else. And so he says there are things that are lawful, but it's not advantageous or profitable. And so look now with me at chapter 8 and verse 17. 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat or are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow in this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, let me just kind of sum that up. He's saying that in this situation, it was lawful for them to eat. Chad, it's lawful for you to eat your meat as long as you say thank you. But what would you do if in this day and time, people were leaving idol worship, and they thought that that meat offered to an idol should be abstained from because it's been offered to an idol, and they're not clear and all that, and you know there's nothing to that idol, and you just shove it down their throat saying, you're just silly. You just, you know, how dare you try to bound me and make me give up? And he said, that's the wrong attitude. It's lawful to eat meats, but he says, but if I cause my brother to stumble, he says, then I'm going to give up eating meat. And that's a different attitude. That's a complete different attitude like we're seeing in our Bible study where the apostles, who's going to be the greatest? And he says, you got it all wrong. So there are things. Now come back to the pitch pipe. If someone hears, now there's nothing wrong with a pitch pipe. But if someone said, it really bothered them, I don't understand, and they think somehow we're adding an instrument, do you know what you do with the pitch pipe? There's two trash cans right down here. You throw it in the trash. You don't make them, you don't wound their conscience. You try to bring people to Christ by not shunning them and shoving them away, but by, again, taking your liberties and what you might have the right, and it might be to your advantage, but being mindful of your brother or sister in Christ. The Romans chapter 14, I'll leave that to you to look at as well. So some things can be done that are profitable, but only if they're lawful in the first place. The songbook doesn't sing. The pitch pipe doesn't sing. Now, if I sit up here and on mine, I started trying to make a tune with it, which at home I can sit and kind of make it do a little bit of a tune. I could definitely play Mary Had a Little Lamb on it. I would be taking advantage of something that could be used in the right way and use it in the wrong way. But we need to understand that it has to be lawful. It has to build up and it should not tear down when it comes to these types of teaching. Well, I hope that's been helpful in some way.